is from the storms last night. I was alarmed at knowing that some of our people lived in areas where David and Ginger, for example, and then some of our people out in the Rogersville area who were, I know, had to be near the paths of those storms. We hope everybody is doing well. And I was telling Dennis a moment ago, what always amazes me is when I see the pictures of damage done, you think of the power of all of that relative to us, but it's always very amazing that no more people get hurt than do in those situations. So we're thankful for that, and thankful that more damage was not done. We really want to welcome everybody tonight. This is tonight the third part of our, really the fourth part of our section in this, our study of redemption, which is how redemption becomes actual. And we have seen the way God justifies. He does it in Christ. He makes us alive to Himself, alive to God. And now tonight, still mostly from Romans, that He does this by the Spirit. That's what we'll consider in our class tonight. We welcome each one of you. I'm making my second trip down home this week tomorrow. I am doing the memorial service for probably the man in my family who was most consistently a member of the body of Christ. And his name is Truman Lewis. And I got word from his family early Monday morning that he had passed away, and went to see them on my way back from visiting Mom on Monday, and go to the church building at Clark Ridge where I got started for that tomorrow. So Truman was been a faithful Christian since about 1960, and he was a four-year veteran of the Air Force and the Korean War in Korea. And so you guys keep their family in your prayers. They are dealing with it as faithful Christians might, and I think only as faithful Christians might. All right, so a while back, I was reading a great big book, and when I get great big books that are that thick, and this one is, what that tells you is, first, it is not just easy reading, and secondly, I probably didn't buy it. Somebody gave it to me. And this is the big book by N.T. Wright, the Professor N.T. Wright, who is a famous, Anglican, maybe? He's a fellow who's famous for his writings in behalf of the resurrection of Christ. And for that, he is to be commended. He's writing, in this book, it's about justification. He's involved in a debate with some in the evangelical world about the nature of justification. In his view, just the term includes what God does by His Spirit. But what gets him in trouble, I think, more is that he takes the view that two people who are justified by the first verse of Romans 4, there remains yet a final justification, which is indicated by Romans 14 and verse 12, in which, writing to people who are justified in Christ, he says that we must all give account of ourselves to God. In other words, there's still the judgment to be faced. And through in the middle of that discussion, Wright takes up the work of the Spirit as as required in Romans. And so I might not ordinarily do this, but I'd like to read a statement to you. I think if I've got my paper here I do have. It'd be bad if I said I was going to read something and forgot to bring it, wouldn't it? But I brought it this time. Wright says, the tendency in some quarters to downplay the role of the Spirit, as though one could understand any part of Christian theology without it, has been disastrous. And he says, and this is a sentence I want you to think about, it is the Spirit, after all, whose work indicates that Christian living is not a zero-sum game, so that either God does it all, or we do it all. I think he's right, by the way, that's how it gets pictured a lot of times in people's thinking. And he goes ahead to say, that false notion is always raised whenever anyone draws attention to Paul's strong words about a final justification on the basis of the whole life, with the constant implication that unless one simply says, God does it all, we are forfeiting assurance. Isn't that a thought-provoking observation? How do we move toward a sense of assurance of our standing in God's family, our righteousness in His declared view, without our becoming careless, without our becoming worldly, without our becoming depressed, and without our becoming overborne with guilt? How do we get to the place where when we in our prayers bring up our sins, we thank God for forgiving us and not merely to ask Him again to do it even though we just did? Well, God's grace we dealt with or tried to touch on the last week or two, but the work of God's Spirit is also an aspect of faith, the life of faith, that is important. So notice that in our reading from Romans, as soon as righteousness, which I'm using this word where the English versions often use the word justification, it's a form of the same word, but as soon as it is mentioned that God raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, whom He delivered up for our trespasses, and He raised Him for our justification, and that we're therefore justified by faith, Romans 5:1. Then He mentions in Romans 5 and 7 that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given unto us. All right, so you notice that as soon as it's pointed out that we in Christ are being justified by God, then the fact that we are given His Spirit and His Spirit sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God, that gets brought up. So look over in Romans 8 for a second. And I'd like you to notice that in verses 9, 10 and 11, the Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, then Christ Himself being in you, and then the Spirit of Him who raised up Jesus in verse 11, and then the Spirit of God in verse 14. We're talking about, of course, the same person of the Godhead in that way. And if you think about it, another way of saying what I've just said is that in our redemption, the Father, the Christ, and the Spirit are all three heavily involved, completely involved in the same project. They all work in our behalf. But once the Father justifies us based on the blood of the Son by His grace, and once we dwell in Christ, then the work of the Spirit becomes particularly important in the faith of Christians. I have a lot of material on the outline tonight that I'll not cover in detail, but enough of it to give us an overall picture of what we mean here. So let's start this way. The Spirit is closely related to Christ in what Romans calls the righteousness of God, Romans 1 and 17. The place of Christ as the Son of God, as the Messiah, goes hand in hand with the role of the Spirit in a people who are redeemed by Christ. Now, just to stop for a second, to notice that in Romans 8 and verse 2, the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. We've already dwelt on the fact that the gospel is not simply another system of the same kind, as if we're on right track whenever we think simply of one law versus another law. We're talking about what God's Spirit does for His people in Christ. But notice that due to His relation to Christ, the Spirit calls attention to Christ and not to Himself. This is one of the difficulties that in whether we tend to overlook a teaching or not. The Spirit, by nature of His work, talks about Christ and not Himself, or at least not Himself very much. So let me point out what I'm getting at here. In John 16, if you are a note maker in your Bible, these two passages here are very important to a grasp of the Spirit's work in conjunction with the gospel of Christ. This is from the farewell discourse, remember? In verse 8, and Jesus is telling them all the way through these three chapters, 14, 15, and 16, that when He goes to the Father, then He will send another helper. Remember that? And he's talking here about what the other helper is, the Spirit. And He says in verse 8, "And He, when He is come, will convict the world in respect of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come." And He goes ahead and dwells on each of those three things. I take it that in order for someone to be interested in the work of Christ, he'll need to become convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, right? If any of us ever ask ourselves, why should I be a Christian? Why do I need to be a Christian? One of those three terms is going to have to enter into the answer to that question: sin, righteousness, or judgment to come. And then, verse 13, notice again, He talks about when He has come. However, or howbeit, I'm reading this tonight from the American Standard Version, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you, the you being the apostles here, I think, into all the truth, for He shall not speak from Himself, but whatsoever things He shall hear, these shall He speak, and He shall declare unto you the things that are to come. Now pause for just a second. Bear in mind that in John 14, verse 26, he told the apostles, "The Spirit will bring to your remembrance all things I have said to you." And then in 15:26, "I'll send you a comforter, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, and he shall bear witness of me." So that's what He's talking about. He'll guide you into truth. Verse 14 now, chapter 16, "He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall declare it unto you. All things whatsoever the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he takes of mine and shall declare it unto you. In other words, if you follow Jesus' thought there, the way that I'm going to take what I have been given and give it to you is to send you the Spirit of truth and have him to bear witness of what I've given him to tell you. All right? So when we move on in the New Testament, we find the pictures like Revelation 1 at 16, this picture of this glorious Christ. You remember John sees him, and he's, the wonder of it is such that John is afraid and he falls down like a dead man at his feet. You remember that? This impressive picture of Christ in glory. And in the figurative way it says he has, remember what he said he had coming from his mouth? Surely I'm not the only one to have seen pictures of these images from Revelation as if they were literal images. So you got this great figure and his tongue is sticking out and it's like this sharp two-edged sword. It's a way of saying he has authority. His word has power. And when you see the New Testament at Ephesians 6 and 17, what is it? That's the sword of the Spirit. Remember that picture of the armor? The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, all right? So that would fit with what Jesus told the apostles on the night before he died for us. That he'd send the Spirit would speak of him, would glorify him, and would convict the world in respect of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. The problem is now, it is easy to make a leap from what we've just said and to treat the Word, the Scriptures, as if they are the Spirit. And that's not what the New Testament teaches. The Spirit makes the Word known and uses the Word. But the Word stands in relation to him as if a sword would to a soldier who would use it or wield it, you see. So what happens with this is in 2 Corinthians 3 in verses 17 and 18, and I've chosen this passage on purpose. I think it helps to tie together something in Romans that will be important to us. 2 Corinthians 3, remember this is the Moses who saw the glory of God and put a veil on his face because they couldn't look steadfastly at his face. You remember that? And when Moses is read, Paul says there's a veil on the people's heart. And then he says in verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. Now, I don't understand everything about that. I want to tell you that up front. But I can see that the Lord uses what the Spirit makes known in order for us to stare into it and to be slowly transformed by it into the image of Christ. So put this together. The Spirit was sent from the Lord to bear witness of him and to make known the things that belong to him. When his word is functioning in that way, person comes to know what Christ has given and is slowly transformed into the image of Christ. Now, go back to Romans 8 with us for a second. In Romans 8, at verses 29 and 30, there is a survey of the whole eternal purpose of God from way over here to way over here. Just the whole panorama of it. And what he says is, for whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be what? This is not up here, so I'm asking you. To be, for whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he foreordained, them he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. His great end goal is to have many children who are conformed to the image of his Son. How does that happen? Christ does his work. He accomplishes the will of the Father who sends him. He sends the Spirit to make what he has in store for all of us known. And when we allow our lives to be confronted with and influenced by and molded by the Spirit's message and his fruit, we are transformed into the image of Christ. Now, I don't understand everything about how that happens. Do I have to? How do I know that it works that way? All right, by faith. How did I know God raised up his Son and that the death of his Son was enough to save me? By faith. Is there any difference between how someone comes to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and how someone comes to believe that the Holy Spirit is active in behalf of God's family? We're dependent on what he says for both of them. So what I've noticed over my lifetime is first what a challenge this is for me to accept. I'm not talking about some sort of charismatic approach to life or that type of thing. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit simply takes over and overshadows us and our personalities are absorbed in that. You guys know I'm not saying that. But why is it easy, so easy, to believe one half of the gospel and not the other? It is easier to believe that God would do something to forgive sins in the past than it is to believe that he'd do something to help us overcome them in the future. Am I the only person here who finds that to be human experience? In me, at least, it was easier for me to believe that when I made the good confession and was baptized, my past sins were forgiven than it was to believe I was going to be able to live up to that going forward. Dennis?
I will compliment you on what you said so far. No wonder that seeing how these three God had worked together, that's why Jesus said, you're to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son.
All right. Dennis is just making reference to this being why Matthew's account of the Great Commission, disciples are made and baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And there's so many cases in the New Testament where you'll see all three present at the same time in that way. All right, that's a summary of what we want to say. Now let's try to illustrate it if we can. In Romans, the Spirit is not only closely connected with Christ, but he is central to the promised righteousness of God. And time won't allow us to read all of these. So you guys are going to promise to read these on your own time, right? I know you'll do that. I hope you will. Isaiah 59. The interesting thing about this, there's the passage that we've used in trying to teach people over the years. From the first two verses of Isaiah 59, The people were thinking that God was not able to help them, to rescue them, that God couldn't save them. In Isaiah 59 and verse 2, God says, it's not that, it's your sins have separated you from me. Remember that? How many times have you heard that? What is someone who's separated from God by sin? He's dead in his trespasses and sins. But interestingly, the end of Isaiah 59 promises a Redeemer who will come. And he'll come into those and turn them from their transgression, it says, and my covenant will be with those who are turned from their transgressions, and I'll say to them, my spirit that is upon you, and so forth. The verse goes onward. That's one of several promises like this. Another one is in Ezekiel 36. 35, 36, 37, something like that. That would be one reason why we get to the New Testament and read about the promised Spirit. Now, for example, in Acts 2, this is what day is this? Acts 2? The day of Pentecost. What happened for the first time that day? Christ got proclaimed publicly, right, as being now made both Lord and Christ. God poured out, God sent His Spirit, caused the apostles to speak with these different languages, with these tongues of fire appearing above them, and people come together wanting to know what this means. And at verse 16 and 17, Peter begins to tell them, and one of the things he says is that it will be in the last days with God, I will pour forth my Spirit upon all flesh. I suggest to you that all flesh there is the key phrase. And God's Spirit being poured forth on all flesh. And he goes ahead to tell them about Jesus having been crucified and raised up and made both Lord and Christ. And then he says, and I assume all of us here know this, there, what shall we do? Question comes. And Peter said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I've heard and read many of the debates about this. I assume a lot of you have too. For the moment, let's not overlook the fact, trying to argue about how. One thing that was promised is forgiveness of sins. The other thing promised was what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. To whom? All of them who believed, all of these who repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You mean you don't have to be of a certain nation or age or language or social status? This is just something God promises on the basis of the work of Christ to people who will believe it enough to change their mind and be baptized into Christ. I think that's what it says. Verse 39 says, for to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord God shall call unto him. And this becomes the promise of the Spirit, the promised Spirit, Galatians 3 and verse 14. Other passages as well. Now, this is the part that I think is crucial. If we remember to not make this something other than what we've been talking about, what we've been reading about, If this is seen as part of the way God redeems a people for Himself, then it will help us to see what's being said. I have pointed out during our study, maybe enough to be tired of it, that without meaning to undervalue the importance of the forgiveness of sins in any way, I've tried to make the point that a people forgiven of their sins, who are still slaves to sin, would not do what God wants. God wants a people of His own, and we've tried to observe that as we've gone along. So here's what I notice now in Romans. The Spirit dwells within the righteous people of God and identifies them as His. I've put this, the righteous of God, just to, I mean the people. And I said it this way to try to point out, yes, this is true of individuals, but of individual Christians, but 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, for example, the you is plural sometimes. And we'd say it down home that you guys are the temple of God. His Spirit dwells in you or lives in you. All of us together. In the Old Testament, where was it that God or the glory of God dwelled in the midst of His people? All right, in the tabernacle, right? God, that's where God would abide or dwell there in their midst. Now, if I'm reading Romans right, what happens is the fulfillment of that, God wasn't just looking for a tent to be carried around in the desert. He wanted a people in whose midst He could be at home and He could dwell. And in Romans, if you follow this, this is a more important thought than maybe gets noticed. At the end of Romans 2, we read over it and kind of don't pay enough attention maybe, but in 28 and 29, he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one," what? Outwardly. And Jew here is used not simply in a racial sense, but one of the old covenant people of God. Is not just one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he's a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter. I notice, and you'll notice this, that the word spirit gets used in Romans. I mentioned this last week a lot. Sometimes, depending on which version you're reading, it'll be sometimes a small letter, sometimes a capital letter, capital S. It's not always clear to me which is which. I have found out that most of the time when it is referenced with the Holy Spirit, there's the definite article. But you can see here that he's interested in, at least we could say, a spiritual people. Look at chapter 7 and verse 6. Just trace this through this letter for a second. Those who are discharged from the law because they've died with Christ. So that we serve in, this is the last half of the sentence, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. And then you move over into chapter 10. It never specifically uses Spirit here, but if you'll notice several times in the first 13 verses of this chapter, the discussion is about God's righteousness, which is the outcome of the gospel according to the beginning of this book. That's what the whole book is about in that way. Whether we submit ourselves to His righteousness or try to establish ours, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes, verse 4. He talks about the way this all works out is in a person who confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead, then he's believed unto righteousness in that way, and he won't be put to shame, because verse 12 says that there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all and is rich to all who call on him. Now think about that for a second. How will anybody know to believe that Jesus is Lord, or to confess that Jesus is Lord, or to believe that God raised him from the dead? How will anyone know? Go beyond just that one of us has to tell him. That's how faith, where faith comes in. How does faith come to be? All right. Who is it behind the Word of God? The Spirit. So, and here, the Spirit is even active in causing us to believe to start with in that way, isn't it? None of us would ever be of the faith of Christ if the Holy Spirit had not made known something which is powerful enough to engender that kind of trust in our lives. And so if you have a people, some of them were Jews and some of them were Gentiles, and what they have in common is that they confess Jesus is Lord and they believe God raised him from the dead, what kind of people do you have? Is it a national people? Is it a racial people? Is it a class, one or another? Or don't you simply have a spiritual people who've been saved through the work of Christ in that way? Romans 15, verse 13, to follow this on a little farther. In the first half of this chapter, the discussion has been about having a people who are Jew and Gentile and who all praise the same God together. Verse 9. Verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope in the power of what? The Holy Spirit. Not, now we read that and think like it's a miraculous deal or something. No, that's simply the people in whom the Spirit dwells and who are characterized by hope, joy, and peace. All right? And then verse 30. Now I beseech you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. So you have the Lord Jesus and the Spirit and God all in that deal, but the love of the Spirit is what unites God's people. Oh, we are way, way behind. Let me really hurry here to just give you a quick overview. Now, the Spirit enables servants of righteousness to have fruit unto sanctification. Now, last week we read, you are whoever you present yourselves as servants to obey, you're his servants. What were the two options? All right, either to sin or to righteousness. You can present yourself to sin, to unrighteousness. You can be a slave to sin. And what's the end of that? What's the outcome? Death, right? On the other hand, you can present yourself as a servant to righteousness, and you can begin to have fruit unto sanctification, and the outcome of that will be what? Eternal life. So the question comes, all right, so is somebody who wasn't able to overcome sin and to obey righteousness before, now simply immediately going to be able to do that because he was baptized into Christ? What is there that about yielding your members as servants to righteousness which is any different now in Christ? Then I suggest that Paul means for us to understand that the Spirit's fruit is a part of what we're talking about here. In chapter 7 of Romans at verse 4, he mentions at the end of that verse that we're raised from the dead. We're joined to him who was raised from the dead that we might bear fruit unto God. Romans 8 and verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Dennis mentioned last week that Paul's walking after the Spirit is very much the same as John's walking in the light. I think there's a great deal of truth to that. Paul prays that the church might be strengthened through his Spirit in the inward man. In some way, the Spirit of God strengthens the hearts of his people, the inward man of his people, to be able to endure. All right, you ready to go real fast? You could do this last part just with your Bible, except for one or two words that I've used to just try to show what we're getting at. So this would be then the book of Romans 8 against the background of what we've already studied tonight. I know it's a lot of information, but the main thing I'm saying is the Spirit helps God's children. However, the children of God need to be helped. That's easier. But here's what Romans 8 says about it. The Spirit establishes the viewpoint and sets the direction of the life in Christ. We either mind the things of the flesh and have the mind of the flesh, or we mind the things of the Spirit and we mind things of the Spirit, or they're after the Spirit, and have the mind of the Spirit. We, however, are not in the flesh, which tells you the flesh is not just talking about the physical body here. We'd have to be in it in that sense. We're not in the part of life that gravitates away from God and toward decay and death and condemnation. That's not the realm where we live. The Spirit determines belonging, who we belong to, and realm, where do we live? Verses 9 and 10 points this out. If you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, and if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not His, and if Christ is in you, then the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit will eventually give life to our mortal bodies like our spirit does to our physical body now. To the whole body of Christ, the Spirit will eventually give life to them. The Spirit is the power for our struggle against sin. It is by the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body. We're supposed to mortify the flesh or the deeds of the body, and the Spirit helps us in doing that. This is the fallacy of anybody who ever says, I'm not going to become a Christian because I don't think I can do it. There's no way you're ever going to be able to do it without being in Christ. But there you can. And then he leads children of God. Of course, obviously, by what he says in his word, I at least believe he can do that when we pray for wisdom and in the providential circumstances of our lives as well, if we approach him that way. He assures us that we can cry, Abba, Father. Who else cried Abba, Father, and where? One other man. Jesus, where? All right, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you mean that we get so identified with Christ that we're given the privilege to call on God in the same Spirit he did when he was in that terrible suffering. Both here and in Galatians 4, that's what it says. And then he bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I take this to be important, that he bears witness with our spirit and not simply to our spirit that we're children of God. He is, and I'm adapting the thought only a bit here from verse 23. He is the beginning of our inheritance, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That is the beginning of our inheritance. That is the kind of life that eternal life will end up being. All right? And then he helps our infirmity by making intercession for us when we do not know how to pray. I've had many who've said to me, and I know this feeling urgently, when I don't know what to pray for or how to do it. And it is of some great comfort, I would say, to know that when we pray, try to pour out our hearts, the Spirit makes known before the throne of God what we're trying to say. And that, it seems to me, is a wonderful thing. 2 Corinthians ends. Someone told me this is their favorite verse in the Bible. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So that's a pretty good way to end this class tonight. Man, it would take the gift of the Spirit probably for you guys to stay with me through this much information and this long, but we're talking about something that is that needs some time in your private and personal thinking. I know that, and I hope you'll dwell on it some. Let's pray before we go tonight.